All right, open up your Bibles, if you would, to Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7, and we've been talking about Gideon for the last couple of weeks, and Gideon is the one judge in the book of Judges that more verses or more chapters or more space is given really over to him than all the other judges, and really God identifies and lays out some things through Gideon's life that I think that most of us can really relate to in as we look and study his life and see what the Lord did with him and through him. And so we pick it up tonight. He's heard from the Lord that he's supposed to go and overcome the Midianites. He's reduced his army from 32,000 down to 300. And now he has those 300 men, and now it's time for him to go into the battle. And so we pick it up in chapter 7 and verse 9 tonight. It says, "It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterwards your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp.' Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. And their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude." So this wasn't a small group. It says they were as numerous as the locusts, and their camels were as the sand of the sea on the beach. So this is huge. This is huge. And remember, Gideon's down to 300 men at this place. And yet we see in verse 10, God says, "But if you are afraid..." See, previously there in verse 9, he says, "Arise and go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand." God said, "It's already delivered." He wasn't said, "I will deliver it." He said, "I have delivered it into your hand." God's seen it as a done work. He sees us not as we are right now. He sees us as a finished work, because God's continuing to sanctify us more and more into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. But he said there in verse 10, "If you are afraid to go down..." So it seems that fear evidently had once again fastened itself to the heart of Gideon. And so knowing this, because God could tell that Gideon was getting a little fearful, especially after he seen he only had 300 men left to go with him, I think I'd be a little fearful too. And so the Lord senses this, and he says, knowing that he was a little fearful, God doesn't condemn him. He doesn't condemn Gideon for having this fear in his heart. Instead, we see he commissions him. He gives him something to do. He says, "Go down with your servant Purah. Go to the camp and hear what they have to say about you." Interesting. You know, we think when we have all of this fear, because we know that when we have fear, we don't have faith, because they don't exist together. And yet when we find ourselves fearful, a lot of times we just think, okay, God's not going to even answer me. He's not going to want to have anything to do with me because of my lack of faith. But what's he do for Gideon? He commissions him and gives him something to do. Look at verse 13. "And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion," a man there in the Midianite camp. "He said, 'I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and over the tent overturned, and the tent collapsed.' Then his companion answered and said, 'This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp.'" So there they are, Gideon and his servant. As they spied out, they went down to spy out the Midianites, and they overheard this certain conversation, through which, to much as Gideon's surprise, Gideon now, by listening to this, was made aware of the fact that the Midianites were afraid of him. The Midianites, with their multitude of camels, their multitude of people, all of these things, they were afraid of Gideon. And this is amazing, because here this man, who just a few days, not too long prior to this, was hiding in a wine press. He was frightened, he was worried, he was intimidated by the Midianites. But now what happened? Now he has a reputation throughout the whole host of Midian as being a fearless warrior. This Gideon that was in the wine press, now the Midianites are viewing him as a fearless warrior. What changed? Why was they considering that? Well, no doubt the Midianites heard how he had pulled down the altar of Baal, in effect challenging Baal face to face. He had literally pulled this god of theirs down. And see, keep in mind, Baal was their god. That was who they were worshiping. That was their god. And for someone to tear down their god was no little thing. They thought, man, this Gideon must be some kind of man if he can just pull down Baal, our god. See, if your god is so small that somebody else can pull him down in your view or in your faith, he's not a big god. But praise the Lord, we serve an awesome God. You know, when you have been born again and when you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, it's hard. It's impossible. If you're born again, I would say it's impossible for anybody to change your mind about your faith in the Word. Especially when you've spent time in it, reading and studying it, and seeing how consistent it is. Seeing how all of the archaeological spots that they've found over the years, they go right along with the Word of God. And science is in the Bible as well. There's just so many evidences why we can trust in the Word of God. And so, you know, you can't change that. You can't change that. And so here the Midianites, seeing that Gideon was able to tear down their god. And that's no little thing. And I think the same is true today. Many times we're afraid of the demons and of the enemies of our soul. But the real truth is, the enemy knows that we who name the name of Jesus, we can utilize that name, stand in that authority, and be unstoppable. Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. But we forget that sometimes. But the enemy doesn't. Satan knows the power that we have within us. He knows that he's defeated already. Jesus defeated him on the cross. So if you've been moving out for Jesus, and even if it's not widely known by those around you or those that you know here, keep in mind, if you're being used by the Lord, your name is known in the depths of hell. Your name is there. You know, if you're being attacked, persecuted, hassled, and bombarded, the Bible tells us rejoice always. Rejoice in that fact, because it means that they're talking about you a lot down there. You've got their attention because you're making inroads. And it says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of God. So that, you know, if you're never being persecuted, if you're never being attacked or hassled, that's when we need to worry. That's when wow, what's going on? I may have to check myself a little bit and see, is God calling me to do something and I'm not being obedient? It's like we don't have any spiritual vacations in Christianity. 2 Timothy 3:12 said, yes, and all you who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. See, he didn't say all Christians shall suffer persecution, because I don't think all Christians will. But all who live godly, says all who live godly, who make a mark, who impact this world for the name of Christ, he's saying they will suffer persecution. There's those Christians that are just kind of chair warmers. They don't really change anything else in their life. They come to a church and maybe they hear an altar call and they say, yeah, I'll accept Jesus. But instead of allowing Jesus to make any changes in them, they just put Jesus on with the rest of their life and they just go on acting like nothing happened. There's no change in them. When you're born again, when the Holy Spirit comes in and resides in you, change starts to happen. It may not happen quickly, it may not happen in big steps, but it happens. And there's a lot of Christians that don't suffer persecution because they're not making any inroads for the kingdom of God. They're not doing anything to upset the demonic forces around about them. And then verse 15 starts out and says, "And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped." That he worshipped. Notice that Gideon was likened not to a huge boulder, this big glorious rock rolling down into the camp. No, he was in the dream like a barley loaf. A barley loaf. And in that culture, barley was the food for the slaves. It was the food for the animals. And once again, we see Gideon as the least of the least and nothing of any importance at all. Even within this dream, it's showing just a barley loaf, not some rock, not some big fancy thing of any kind. There in that society, barley was the lowest type of grain used. And so, what does Gideon do when he hears this? He doesn't say, "A barley loaf? Oh, that's what you think of me? Thanks a lot, Lord." No, Gideon didn't respond in that way. He worships. He worshiped. He said, "Thank you, Lord. Praise you." However his worship was, it doesn't really matter. He worshiped. Not like we, you know, with instruments and singing and stuff. He adored the Lord. He gave him reverence. He gave him glory from his heart of hearts. "Thank you, Lord, that I'm just a barley loaf and you're still going to use me." It's the way God does things in his kingdom. And then verse 15 goes on. It says, "He returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand.' Then he divided the 300 men into three companies and he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, 'Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" Wow. What a military strategy. It doesn't say anything about weapons. It says, "Take this pot and put a candle in it, take your trumpet, and do as I do." It doesn't mention having any armor or nothing else here. But Gideon says, "Look on me and do likewise." Paul said in Thessalonians, he said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." So Gideon's at the same place there. He's saying, "Follow me and do likewise." Gideon was a man of action. Gideon was a doer, not simply a talker, not simply a hearer. He sought the Lord. He selected these 300 troops out of 32,000. He risked his life by sneaking into the Midian camp, surveyed the whole situation out, overheard this conversation about this dream. He comes back now and he develops this strategy and he supplied his troops with the information. And then what happens? He goes to do battle. He set everything out before him and he considered all the things. He heard the word of the Lord and he went in obedience. See, he didn't have committees. He didn't sit down and dialogue with a couple of other people and say, "Well, what do you think?" There was no other discussions about it because he was a doer. He made things happen. And that's the kind of men God is looking for today, I believe. Men who see the need and fill it. Step out by faith and just do it. Men who go for it. See, Gideon was a man who understood the leadership was not about lecturing, but simply about leading. Not saying, "You guys go." Instead, he was saying, "Let's go. Let's go. Let's do this." I like Gideon. He didn't say, "Listen to me." He said, "Look at me. Look at me. Look at what I'm doing." See, that's real leadership, I believe. Whether in a marriage, whether in a family, whether in ministry, whether at your job site, the key is when we can say what Paul said in his day, follow me as I follow Christ. Whether it's with your families or wherever it's at, follow me as I follow Christ. Not follow me for who I am, but who I am in Jesus and as I follow him. See, do what I do. Watch me. See, that's our prayer for all of us, where we can say to the community around us, watch us. See if there isn't a difference about us, something that you might want to take a hold of. See, they might not listen to us all the time, but they're going to be aware of us. They're going to be aware and they're going to watch and see what we do, how we live, and the way we act, especially in traumatic situations. Gideon was a man who understood that leadership was not about lecturing, but simply about leading. Not saying, you go, but saying, let's go. Let's go do this. Let's get on ship with this and let's do it. Now look at verse 19. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp, and at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Now it was in the middle watch, and so it was like in the middle of the night, probably like 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning. You know how good you can be sleeping at that time. I mean, man, you're just out at it. And so it was in the middle of the watch there as they're there. And verse 20, then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their hands and the trumpets in their right hand for blowing, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And every man stood in his place all around the camp. And the whole army ran and cried out and fled. They fled. Verse 22, when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Achaia towards Zerah, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabbath. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. So they broke the pots and had the lights. They blew the trumpets. And then the bottom line, this was a brilliant strategy. Because although the Midianites were a very brutal, powerful, arrogant warriors and people, due to the fact that they were steeped in superstition and occultic practices, the nighttime terrorized them. They were afraid of the dark because of all of their occultic practices, all of their superstitions. And another factor to keep in mind was that they, in understanding this strategy, is that the Midianites were very suspicious of one another due to the skirmishes fought between the tribes within their ranks. And so they didn't trust each other. They weren't sure when they got woken up there in the middle of the night if maybe that other tent was just attacking them. So they all start to get out of there as quickly as they can. So here they are. It's the middle of the night. They're all tucked in, sound asleep as we would be at about that time, hopefully. And suddenly there's a large crash and shout from the hills surrounding the valley. You know what it's like when you're in a deep sleep and all of a sudden there's a crash, boom, of some kind. Man, you just... You know, your eyes pop open and your heart's racing and you don't even know where you're at sometimes. Am I at home or where am I? You know, you're frightening to get startled that way, and that's what was happening. But see, as they stumble out of their tents and they see these 300 torches surrounding them, all around the camp, there's these 300 torches, and it was normal military practice in these days that a company of 1,000 soldiers were to march behind a single torch. So as they looked at these 300s, these Midianites assumed that they were encompassed by not just 300 men, but probably by 300,000 men. That would have been their clue because of the military ways of doing things back then. And then when they heard the crashing of the broken pitchers, saw the torches light up the night sky and heard the cry of the trumpets, they must have thought they were doomed. I mean, they probably didn't have time to even get their mind straight at all. And in the chaos, in the confusion that was going on, in their suspicion and their superstition, they began actually to butcher each other. They started just slaying one another. So what application does this have for us today? How can we apply this to our lives today? Well, the Bible says that we're just earthen vessels. We're like those clay pots. God has called us into His glorious gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins, paid the price for all of our iniquity, and then rose from the dead. And He wants to set up residence within all of our hearts in our lives. He wants to free us, to liberate us, to lead us into a life that is both abundant as well as eternal. That's the gospel. That's the good news right there. Simple. And we who have come into that saving knowledge of Jesus are to trumpet this gospel to all who are still dominated and controlled and oppressed by the Midianites of sin and Satan and self of those around us. We have the answer. We have the light of the world. That light that was in that clay pot, that's Jesus, the light of the world in us. See, Jesus Christ dwells in us, and He is the light inside of us. But it's also to be radiating from us. It's not just supposed to be inside of us. It needs an outlet. It needs to come out and shine out of us. You see, most of us understand that Jesus is the light because most of us have walked in His light. And yet all too often His light remains inside. It remains all bottled up there. But the Lord wants to release the light of Jesus out of us, which He has placed in us. He put it there for a purpose, to shine out. He wants His light to shine out from you in order that others can be saved, freed, and satisfied. So how does this happen? How does that light get to where it shines out of us in the right context when we come across people? Well, I believe, only by breaking. That light in that earthen vessel that they had only shone once they broke the pot. Then the light was able to shine out. And just as the light of the torch was hidden within that vessel, until that pitcher was broken, so too our lives are going to be a blessing. If they're going to be a blessing, they must first be broken. That's bad news, but good news. I hate to share that with you, but it's the truth of the Word. We see it over and over. Turn, if you would, now to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're going to start in verse 6. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 starts out, says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." We have this treasure in our earthen vessels, the power of the Almighty God. See, whenever we are broken, the light is able to shine out from us, from our lives. And that causes Satan to be as confused and as defeated as the host of Midian was. Look a little farther here. Look at verse 8 now of 2 Corinthians 4. It says, "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body," or shown in our body. Verse 11, For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested or shown in our mortal flesh. Verse 12, so then death is working in us, but life in you. So Paul's saying, we're dying more and more to ourselves, but life is coming to you because of that death. Excuse me. So this is the breaking of the vessel. This is the breaking of that earthen vessel there. Paul says, what's happening in us is difficult on us, but it's necessary for you. See, when you go through that breaking, it's difficult for you. It's difficult and hard on you, but it's good for somebody else. So you cannot be a blessing until you first go through some breaking. Well, why is that? Well, it's because we live in a broken world. Surprise. We live in a very broken world. The baby in his playpen cries over a broken toy. The little boy is upset because of a broken bike. The junior higher is in agony because of a broken arm. The high school sophomore is in pain because of a broken heart. The young wife is crying because of a broken marriage vows. The businessman is in despair because of broken hopes. The middle-aged man is hurting because of broken health. See, any number of those things I'm sure we related to somewhere in our lives. Somehow, some way, we've gone through some of those things in one way or another. Maybe not exactly in those terms, but we've been there. We've done something like that. So wherever you look, wherever you observe people, you see hurts. There's a lot of hurts in this world. People are broken. People are in tough situations. And guess what? We who have the light and the life of Jesus can only touch them to the degree that we're able to relate to them. We have to be able to relate to them. So those things that God has put us through, it helps us, that light shine out in a way that can minister to them because we understand a little bit. See, during the times of breaking in my own life, I've observed that basically all the people who have approached me fall into two different categories. Those who help and those who hinder. One or the other. When I'm going through a broken period and going through that wilderness and that desert time, as people come to give me advice, kind of like Job's counselors did, you know, and in thinking about the people who have helped me, I have noticed this common denominator. It can be summed up in that one word, brokenness. They've been broken. They understand brokenness. See, the people who were a hindrance to me with their advice, exhortations, and prophetic utterances had not really been broken themselves. Most of them are easy when they see you going through something. It's easy for them on their knowledge to just slap you on the back and say, hey, Romans 8:28, brother. You know, come on, stiffen up. Where's your faith? Well, you still have it, but you're being broken. That doesn't help you. That doesn't encourage you. They haven't been broken themselves, but without exception, at some point in their lives, in some area of their lives, each of those who have helped me in the past have themselves experienced being broken. They've experienced that breaking. That earthen vessel has been broken and light's able to shine out to someone else during that time, and those times drew to me, thankfully. See, indeed, there's something about a broken heart, a broken spirit, a broken man, which blesses unbelievably. It really does. Brokenness. There's no other way to be effective in touching other people's lives. Job knew this. He went through more breaking than any of us probably. Any of us that could possibly imagine. He lost it all. And yet, it was Job's suffering which silenced Satan. He didn't have anything else to say. He thought, he'll take away everything and he'll curse you. God allowed everything to be taken away, and he still didn't curse. His wife even said, oh, curse God and die. But he didn't do it. Look at it this way. A $5 iron bar can be pounded into a couple of $10 horseshoes. They're probably more than that now. But Or that same iron bar can be pounded further into a $350 worth of needles. Or that same iron bar can be pounded even further to produce $250,000 worth of fine watch springs. It all depends on how much pounding is done on that same piece of metal on there. See, maybe you feel tonight as though you've been pounded on. Maybe you've been worked on and broken this week. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For it means God is making you into something fine, something useful for His kingdom, something valuable for His glory. He'll be glorified through that brokenness in your life, without exception. So if you're going through a time of breaking right now, know this. The process keeps going. It just keeps on. And you might be a horseshoe. And He's making you into a needle. Or you might be a needle and He's shaping you into a watch spring. Wherever you are, He's the one working on you, breaking you in order that light, the light of Jesus Christ, will shine forth from you. See how that works? It's awesome. See, the world is impressed and blessed. They're moved and touched when they see people who not only rejoice and praise the Lord in times of prosperity, but who continue to worship God and hang tough in times of difficulty. The world sees that believer and they get touched by that. That's the thing that draws them into the kingdom of God. For it is then that the light of the gospel shines forth. It is then that the trumpet of Jesus Christ is heard throughout all the land from how we deal with that brokenness. It is then that the Midianites, which oppress and depress people, are finally defeated. So don't give up. Don't give up if you're at that place. Don't question, wonder, or fret about what God is doing. Job ended up saying, I don't know His ways, but He knows mine. And that's all that matters. See, we don't know and understand all of God's ways, but He knows ours. And like Job said, that's all that matters. If we know that He's in control and He wants the best for us, then we don't need to worry about the breaking. We know that it's going to be for His glory at that right time. So let's finish up the chapter here. Verse 24. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. Oreb means raven. Zeb or Zeb means wolf. And so these were two formidable leaders of the Midianites, a raven and a wolf in that regard. And then verse 25 goes on, they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. So here comes the men of Ephraim, carrying these bloody heads. Sounds really kind of gross, huh? The heads of Oreb and Zeb. But as we're going to see in the next chapter, rather than rejoicing in the victory that they just experienced, they're going to end up complaining about the strategy. And we'll see that next week in chapter 8. And it happens so often in our lives. We have victories, but we just go, why did you have me do it that way? It seems like I would have had a faster victory if I would have done it my way. And we wrestle with God with things like that. On and on we go. But so we're going to see the men of Manasseh complaining next week about the strategy and seeing why it went down the way it did. And so we'll talk about that further next week. So let's go ahead and pray right now.